Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark 12. The passage is on the insert in your bulletin if you prefer that. We are in Mark 12 now, almost a year and a half later, as we've walked through this gospel, taking it bit by bit, learning as we go from our Lord Jesus as he teaches by what he says. And we have come to the last week of his life. We've spent several weeks there and we'll spend several more. A good portion of the Gospel of Mark is devoted to the last days of Jesus' life before he's crucified. He has spent several days now, before we come to the passage we're studying today, several days debating and discussing and teaching in the temple. Now, he has basically met a representative of every leadership group in Judaism so far. He has come across the elders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the scribes. Now, what we have here, since we know from last week that no one else asked any other questions, is kind of a plug-in by Mark to give us a summary of the kind of teaching he did on the whole while he was in the temple for these few days. Now, we have just gone over a few different interchanges between Jesus and the Pharisees, Jesus and the Herodians. Last week, Jesus with the scribe who asked him to describe what the greatest commandment was. Those have to only be singular interactions. I mean, certainly over a few days, Jesus had many more conversations. And that's what you have here, really a summary of something that's very, very important. Jesus gives his identity once again. There's all sorts of misconceptions about who Jesus is. True in that day and true today. And so what Mark says here, what Mark records Jesus saying here is so important for us to understand who is Jesus. There could hardly be a more important question any of us could ask. So, hear God's word, Mark 12, 35 through 40. And remember, this is God's holy, inspired, infallible word. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" Let's pray. Father, we can see your wisdom, which has included some of what Jesus certainly discussed in the temple those fateful days before his arrest and crucifixion. We can gather the importance of knowing who Jesus truly is. Father, I pray for those here who know Christ as their Savior, their Messiah, their hero, that they would be strengthened further in their trust of him. I also pray for those who do not yet know Christ as their Savior, that you would compel them by your word and spirit to trust in Christ today. I lift this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Superhero movies in the last 10 to 15 years have just taken off. Now, superheroes in American culture have been around a lot longer than the last 10 or 15 years. In fact, the epoch of time in which they come was around in the 40s or so. And you can remember what was happening in the world in the 40s, where you had this Nazi machine growing, and people were scared in general about what society would look like in the years to come. And superheroes arrived, especially like Superman and some of the others, they arose, Captain America, in the 40s. It was kind of this need people had to feel like there's someone who could defeat ultimate enemies. This is something that's common among people, this need for a hero, this need for someone to rescue and deliver. Well, in the last 10 or 15 years, you've seen a boom in these movies because now we have the technology to bring to light all these fantasies that were written in comic books in years past. One after another, Superman, the X-Men, Batman, Spider-Man, Iron Man, the Incredible Hulk, Captain America. We want to see superheroes do their thing. We want to believe in heroes in some sense. You probably know that The Avengers is out right now. I've seen it twice already. Why is that so funny? How many of you have seen it so far? Raise your hand. Okay, everybody laugh at those people too because they saw it as well. How many saw it twice so far? Okay, even more weirdos sitting over there in the middle section like me. Three-timers? Any three-timers? Michael Branson in the back. That's phenomenal, Michael. I'm glad to see that. Well, The Avengers is a cool movie because it's an assortment of superheroes who come together to, of course, stop the bad guy from subjugating the Earth. I mean, that's the theme all the time, right? It's just a different way in which they're going to do it, but we never stop getting tired of superheroes. We want to see them over and over and over again. And you know, The Avengers, it got positive acclaim before it came out, numerous box office records already, the biggest opening in North America in the history of movies, and then it's already the fastest to gross $1 billion, and it's still growing, is now the third highest grossing film of all time. It's a movie about a team of superheroes saving the Earth. And there's something I think about our weakened, flawed, vulnerable human estate that makes us gravitate toward the notion of a hero who can rescue us. The love that people have for superhero stories isn't just about fantasy and entertainment. For sure, I like to go and see the effects. It's amazing what they can do. But there's an underlying need we have to be saved, to be rescued, because we sense some vulnerability, some problem with our estate, and we just want to believe there's someone that can overcome that for us all. It's with a sense of human desperation that cries out for a hero, a deliverer, a rescuer, a Messiah. The word means the same thing across the board. It's one who takes us from this state of despair or heading down a bad track and brings us up out and saves us. Man's longing for rescue predates World War II and the invention of some of these fantasical characters I'm talking about. You know and I know that man has always longed for a savior, for a messiah, for a deliverer, for a rescuer. Well, you know what? The Bible describes the truth about man's real and serious plight, one that even if a person doesn't know what the Bible teaches, they can look around, they can see the news, they can see the headlines online, and they recognize something is desperately flawed with mankind. And it's not just mankind, it's me too. I'm adding to it. We know it, we sense it. If we slow down long enough, there's something innate about the fact that we are in need of some kind of rescue. Man really does need a hero to be saved. The Bible describes that hero. The Bible tells us that we need a Messiah. The Bible is vivid and clear about what the Messiah would do and who he would be. And in the Bible, we learn that it would take a divine human to fulfill the scriptural requirements for the Messiah. And we learn that Jesus is that Messiah. Well, I want to ask and answer a few questions of the text as we think about this concept. First, what is a Messiah? Secondly, what Messiah in particular does the Bible predict? What did the scribes and those questioning Jesus then say about Jesus as the Messiah? And I want you to think about what people say about Jesus today as Messiah. How do we know that Jesus is the Messiah, the hero, the rescuer, the deliverer? What are we to make of teaching that denies Jesus is this? Well, first, what is a Messiah? I've already begun by giving you a descriptor of a hero. And really, hero and Messiah, those terms go wonderfully together. They're very synonymous. The word hero comes from the Latin hero, meaning a defender or a protector, one who saves or delivers or preserves. Closely related is the word savior, which comes from salvatorum in the Latin, one who delivers or rescues from peril, heals. A hero faces danger or adversity and does so with courage, and does so with the willingness to sacrifice self if necessary. There's a sort of display of moral excellence that comes from a hero. They place their well-being to the side and place others first. This is what we love about the concept of a hero. Well, the word Messiah bears almost the exact same meaning. An exceptional or hoped-for liberator is the term. The term in the Hebrew literally means the anointed one. So Messiah means the anointed one. And then Christ is just the Greek translation of Messiah. So we say Jesus Christ, we mean Jesus the anointed one, Jesus Messiah, Jesus deliverer, Jesus rescuer. He's all these things. And that's what's so vividly depicted for us in the biblical text. He's a rescuer. He's our Savior. He's the Savior. He's an exceptional and hoped-for liberator. Well, crisis is what begs a Savior. And we have a crisis in humanity, down to us as individual people. Forget about all the problems in the world. Just admit the problems you and your own soul have, and your own person. You know yourself. You know when no one else is looking what you think of. You know you need a Savior. Saviors, messiahs, rescuers, they arrive at a specific time, usually exactly when needed, at least in our fantasies. Their mission seems to be of a higher nature, and its goal benefits us as individuals and us collectively as well. Messiah and hero are essentially meaning the same thing. Well, what Messiah does the Bible predict? Well, the Bible itself is the story of the hero. It is the ultimate story, the real story, the history of God bringing that hero, the true and living hero, the Messiah, the rescuer. That's what the Bible's about. I know there are lots that you can study in terms of topics and subtopics in the Scripture, and you'll spend the whole of your life wonderfully pursuing those, and that's great. But make no mistake, the big message of the Bible is the hero, the Messiah. That's the big message, and it starts all the way from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament, and it's permeated with the picture of King, Messiah, Jesus being the focus ultimately. It's all forecasted in the Old Testament, builds towards reality when he comes, and what we're reading about and studying in Mark, even if people don't recognize it. And now these 2,000 years later, we gather as this group to worship the Messiah, the true hero, our rescuer. The great tragedy of the Bible is the sin of man. Sin enters when man is not satisfied with God and seeks satisfaction in himself. That's what brings us to this estate. The sin of Adam and Eve drives a wall between God and man, with man dying spiritually and now subject to a just God's wrath. God's not mean about it, he's just about it, and he's holy and must punish this wrath. Now we have this inability to ever be right with God unless a hero comes. We have to have a Messiah. And the great tragedy of sin and death is that it means this wedge between us and God and just deserving his punishment. But the great and good news is the promise of the one who would undo the curse, the great hero, who is Jesus. He's the Messiah, and that's what he's teaching in the temple. He himself has come to fulfill all those prophecies. The first time the Messiah is referenced in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3. Right after man falls into sin, right after man seeks his own glory and affronts the holy God, even though God had given him everything, sin enters in, and right then and there, God promises to send our hero. And he tells the woman and he tells the man, and in the hearing of Satan himself pointing to the serpent who brings this about, he says that I will bring the seed forth, the seed of the woman, capital S, meaning the Christ, the anointed one, will crush your head, though you'll bruise his heel. This picture of the cross already in Genesis 3 of the hero. All of the Bible's about the hero. All the Bible's about Messiah. And this is what we have unfold from that point forward. Genesis, among other things that we learn, is a portrayal of how God will fulfill his promise to bring Messiah. Genesis starts to reveal from where the Messiah would come and then what he would do. And it culminates in Genesis 49:10, where he's speaking specifically of a particular tribe, Judah, from which the Messiah would come, and says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. This prediction of the Messiah to come is already in the first book of the Bible, and it permeates every page thereafter. In 2 Samuel, when God is speaking to King David, that glorious earthly king, he's speaking of that glorious earthly king as a mere shadow of the real Messiah who would come. And he says in promising to David, who would die, he's just a person, he would die and be in a grave. But he says to David about the one who would come from him, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Through David, we have the predictions of the final Messiah to come, the ultimate Messiah. David brought some immediate deliverance by God's help, but we know about David, he's a flawed leader, a flawed rescuer. The one who would come would not be so flawed. then you open up to the book of Isaiah, this prophecy upon prophecy about the particulars of the Messiah, the rescuer, the hero who would come. It's the most profound of all the Old Testament descriptions of the Messiah's person and work, and it's written a full 700 years before he actually comes. Isaiah 7 predicts a virgin birth. Isaiah 9 lists all the names of the Messiah, one of which would be Mighty God. So this would not just be another judge of Israel to give them temporary relief, not another king of Israel who would win a battle or two. This would be the Mighty God, the Counselor, the Prince of Peace. This would be the God-man. This would be a different kind of hero than they'd ever seen. For all Samson could do, it was nothing compared to what Messiah would do, the God-man. It permeates every page of the Old Testament, this expectation of Messiah to come. In Isaiah chapter 11, the prophet describes beautifully, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord," the Messiah. The whole of the gospel of in the Old Testament coming forth from Isaiah. And of course, you know in Isaiah 53, where a vivid, almost staggering picture of Messiah's sacrificial work is given to us in Isaiah chapter 53, right down to the details of what he would look like. Then in Zechariah 9, predicting that Messiah would even come into Jerusalem riding on the foal of a donkey, something we've seen already happen in proximity to the passage we're studying. Then in Daniel 9, a later prophet who looks forward to the temple before the temple's destroyed, looking forward to Messiah coming, and even uses the term the Anointed One. When Daniel writes, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an Anointed One. Every part of the Old Testament is complex as it can be, and I realize it scares people sometimes. Open up all those long books. Recognize the undergirding figure is Messiah, hero, to undo the work of the curse. And so when Jesus comes into the temple in the days of the disciples, and he starts to debate, and he starts to discuss, and he starts to explain who he is, we have to listen up, because it's the same need we have today, is to know that hero, to know who Messiah is, to know who Jesus is. There is no more important question you will ever ask or have answered in your life, because it colors and shapes everything. Virtually every epoch of the Old Testament in Jewish history looks forward to the coming of Messiah. It's true that the picture of Messiah had become severely warped by the time of Jesus' appearing. But that's not the Bible's fault. The Messiah is never depicted solely in terms of a human liberator, but always connected to a sense of ultimate deliverance. It's not just liberation from oppression that you get socially or politically or nationally. That's small potatoes compared to what the real Messiah will do. He'll free us from the most serious kind of bondage we could have. I know it may seem like outward bondage by a nation or a group oppressing could seem really bad, but it's not nearly as bad as eternal bondage because of our sin. And it comes down to individuals being freed by Messiah so that we can live for him, be free of any eternal fear any longer, and it changes the whole of the way you live. And then that group of people who are liberated start having an impact on those around them as liberated people speaking to those who are still in bondage with the message of the Messiah's gospel. The Messiah is never depicted as human only, but the divine man, the God-man. The concept of Messiah is not a fringe doctrine in the Old Testament. It doesn't just appear in a few obscure passages. It's woven throughout. It's integrated all the way through. It soaks through the text of the Old Testament into the New. The Bible predicts the God-man coming to undo the curse of the fall. Only God can undo what was done by Adam. But he must become man to do it in his flesh. The Bible predicts that a perfect lamb would be sacrificed. Now, in this light, what did the scribes and others say about Jesus as Messiah? Look at our passage today, verse 35. Jesus is summarizing what must have been the popular notion being purported by the scribes. He says, "And Jesus taught in the temple, he said, Notice that, as Jesus taught in the temple. So Mark is giving us a bit of a summary of what kind of teaching he'd been doing in addition to the different interchanges we've looked at. He said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Now, it's true that Messiah would come from the stump of Jesse, which is another way of saying he'd be a son of David. He'd be from the lineage of David. Jesus isn't denying that. But clearly what the scribes are trying to say is they're trying to limit who Messiah would be to a personage, just a human person. We know that by what Jesus goes on to explain about a messianic psalm. Now, we'll go back there in a minute. What's true about all the superheroes we like so much? All of them have a weakness. It's a way in which we can stay connected to them or not feel like they're so superior to us. Do you know that even the Incredible Hulk can be taken down? Absolutely, he can. Hawkeye can shoot him with an arrow that has a certain kind of tranquilizer and he goes down. Is that shocking? I don't think the Hulk could be taken. But every one of them, even the Hulk, has their weakness. And that's the kind of hero we'd like to make for ourselves, because we always want to grab just a little bit of that glory by taking away some of someone else's. And there's a sense in which the scribes, by describing Messiah as simply a son of David, and that alone was, in effect, mischaracterizing the full realm of what Messiah could do. They wanted Messiah to be someone in their own image, Messiah who would free them from political oppression. They wanted sovereignty for the nation of Israel again, at least those scribes living in that day in the first century. And by making him simply a person, it's a way in which the power and the devotion doesn't get too out of hand and go to this person. It preserves for themselves focus that they want, which we know is true of the teaching of the scribes. And it also diverts attention away from the personal issue that we need something greater than any human being alone could bring. It really obscured Jesus' ultimate role. He wasn't just going to come and free them from political or social oppression. It was going to be far greater than that. But by simply calling him a son of David, or just saying he's a human being, there was a way in which he demeaned who Messiah really was. So, what does Jesus say? He says, "David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Now what does this mean exactly? Well, see, Jesus is referring to Psalm 110. You don't have to turn there, but it's a key psalm written 1,000 years before Jesus comes to earth, predicting or showing what God the Father's purpose was with God the Son. So Jesus is making a connection between himself and Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is written by David. So David, who is Jesus' earthly forefather, is speaking in divine terms about "the Lord says to my Lord, I will make the nations a footstool," is another way it's said. So God the Father is talking to God the Son, our hero, our Messiah. What he would give the Son is an inheritance. So though it's true that Jesus comes to earth through David's line, Jesus himself is the Lord. He's the God-man. He's saying it's not enough for the scribes to think, "I'm just simply a son of David. I'm exactly what David spoke of in Psalm 110. How do we know then Jesus is the Messiah? Look at that verse closely. "David himself, in the Holy Spirit." Notice how Jesus brings, if you will, the Trinity together on this. In the Holy Spirit, David writes of God the Father and his relationship with God the Son. And Messiah is God himself, a member of the triune Godhead. Oh, that's big. I know that's complex. There's deepness to it. That's why we know he is the Messiah. He is the hero. It's just not another person with a flaw. He's the ultimate hero that even our fantasies cannot imagine. We've got to have flawed heroes to some degree, and we don't have one in Christ. Perfect is he. And look what it says. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And Jesus gives specific interpretation. Look at verse 37. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? "And the great throng heard him gladly." People in that crowd connected the dots by God's Holy Spirit and realized that they had finally were in the presence of the Messiah. A Messiah far greater than just one who transfers an earthly kingdom to the next. You know, by the time of the disciples, there were all sorts of nuances concerning who the Messiah would be and what he would do. We know the disciples even struggled with this. You remember, as we've walked through the Gospel of Mark together, they were kind of confused. I mean, they would be like any of us. They believed Jesus was the Messiah, but they had all these miscalculations and mischaracterizations of who the Messiah was. And you remember when Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says in Mark 8:29, "You are the Christ." Christ, Messiah, anointed one, the hero. You're the Messiah. You're it. He believed it, but he wasn't exactly sure what the role of Messiah was. He had a limited view, no doubt, of what Jesus would do. Jesus makes this wonderful connection with Psalm 110. "Sit at my right hand, God the Father says to God the Son, as I put your enemies under your feet, bring things into subjection to the hero, to the Messiah." This is a divine act. This is a divine hero, the God-man. He points out that David saw Messiah as Lord, not simply his earthly offspring, not just a great son that David would have sometime, but the God-man himself. Jesus is noting how God, the Holy Spirit, inspired David to identify the Messiah as God. Well, what are we to make of teaching then that minimizes who Jesus is? There are many people with many explanations. Most of you would say, wherever you are, and I don't know everyone here, would say Jesus is a great teacher along the lines of, and you might name several other people. Many of the other world religions will acknowledge that. One world religion will even say he's one of the great prophets. But that's different from what the Bible says about him. The Bible says he is mighty God, that he is the hero, and there are no other greater than him. This is much different. So misunderstanding and therefore misrepresenting Jesus Christ is cause for serious alarm. Now, whether it's purposeful or ignorant, either way, the truth about the identity of Jesus Christ is a litmus test for a person's character and their trustworthiness about eternal counsel. How they view Jesus, how we view Jesus, means everything about everything. I mean, it's that profound, your view of Christ. When people join the church, we ask a simple question. Who is Jesus Christ to you? He's the Messiah. He's my Messiah. That's the answer. I mean, there's a lot of technical answers you can give. We can go to our confession. It has a wonderful explanation of all the offices of Christ. We read some of it this morning, and it's glorious. But very simply, he's Messiah. He's my hero. He is my rescuer. He is my deliverer. He is my savior. That's who Jesus is. And what does Jesus say about those who would teach something else? And we already know the scribes are mischaracterizing. He goes right to the motivations of such people. Now, I'm not saying every person who has a misunderstanding of Jesus is exactly typified by like the scribes. But there is something about minimizing Christ that tells you or reveals something about the person doing the minimizing or the teaching that's doing the minimizing. Look at verse 38 and following, and we see what the scribes were up to. "And in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes." So it seems like as a matter of general, regular reminder, in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces." They like to be noticed by people and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They want to be known for some earthly glory. And you can understand why a person like that would not want to transfer too much glory to a hero. They want to reserve some devotion to themselves. And I'd submit to you that an underlying motive of minimizing Jesus is always ultimately driven to bring focus back to self or the person who's trying to do the minimizing. And that's what you have anytime you lower who Jesus is, lower what the scripture reveals is true about Christ. And it says that those same people, verse 40, devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. What's really working in them is self-promotion, self-preserving. They will receive their greater condemnation. Don't let the outward trappings fool you. Minimizing Christ is almost always a way to bring greater status to self. Minimizing Christ is like saying that we don't need a hero, and thereby it is giving undue credit to self. when a person or people minimize Christ, beware, something else is at work. If you're in a church, and the church is putting Jesus on the same level as other great teachers and so forth, run from that place. Because Christ is the Messiah. He's the only one. And if we say otherwise, it's really just telling you that we're just trying to make all things even for self somehow. There is no more important thought than what we think about Christ. Who is Christ? He's the ultimate hero. He is our Messiah. You know, from an early age, I think of Father's Day especially, fathers and how they're heroes to their kids in many cases. And some of you didn't have a hero for a father. I recognize there's lots of pain mixed in with our families. But from an early age, boys especially naturally seem to seek heroes. They look up to their fathers. They look up to older boys, other men, as role models, as defenders, as protectors. Boys in general, at least because I have a greater knowledge of them so far, they're intrigued by the heroic deeds of fictional characters, whether it be Iron Man or Superman or Captain America in the movies, on TV, video game heroes, maybe even sports heroes. Boys seem to admire and seek those with heroic virtues. You know, when grown, men keep looking for heroes. Some continue on with the fictional heroes of youth. They trade their comic books for action heroes or celebrities in the media. Some real-life heroes, they follow or celebrate sports teams and athletes. Others admire politicians, perhaps, or social activists, or maybe even business leaders. Still others look up to and follow real-life heroes like military heroes or people who perform extraordinary deeds like those brave people who go into fires to save people or police officers who rescue, put their life in danger, those kinds of people. We call them heroes. All people in some way desire either to be heroes or to associate themselves with heroic leaders. Many people, I think, though, are confused about the definition and the true nature of heroism because all those heroes bear some resemblance to us, and they're flawed. One author said it this way, heroism is confused with self-serving athleticism, political opportunists, charlatans who deceive, anti-heroes, or outright scoundrels. The meaning of the word hero has been dumbed down to the point of being almost meaningless. Doing an internet search for websites, news articles, or images with the word hero will provide ample evidence of the misuse of the word hero. Heroism is associated with movie stardom, video games like Guitar Hero, relatively routine athletic accomplishments, and even a sandwich. Sadly, this author says, many of the real-life men who masquerade as heroes fail, and fail spectacularly. My friends, my brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, we have the ultimate hero. In Jesus Christ, we have the Messiah we all need. In Jesus Christ, we have the one who bore all of our sins upon himself, took them to the cross, bore the punishment that we deserve, satisfied the just wrath of God, and was accepted by God, thereby making us accepted by God because he is our substitute. Through Jesus Christ and belief in him, we have eternal life. And the ultimate statement of his heroism comes in Philippians chapter 2, where the author says, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You get that? He was God, no flaws whatsoever, yet he humbled himself, unlike anything another hero could say, because another hero always bears some flaw. Those fantasies always bear something in themselves that's flawed. And therefore, whatever humility they show isn't as humble as the God-man himself, as it says in Philippians, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now there's a hero. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we all want and need a true hero. Thank you for Jesus. We pray this, Lord Jesus, in your heroic name. Amen.